Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things of heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. We live in a country, and especially a time, when people have self-centered expectations. Some believe they are entitled to certain things. They should get certain things. And some take great offense if their liberties are infringed upon. Now, this is not a political discussion, but we are dealing with a mindset that we have toward others. The true mindset is often demonstrated when we are in a hurry. Now, let's give you a couple of scenarios. There is someone slow in front of us on the freeway, and they're not riding in the right lane. They are in the carpool lane, doing 50 in the carpool lane. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. We are more likely to talk to strangers when they can't hear us than when they can. Scenario number two, the person in front of us at the checkout has 37 coupons, two price checks, and then cannot find their debit card. And the sign said about 12 items, and they had 13, and we counted them when they put them on the belt. So we're frustrated, we're discouraged, we're a little irritated because we've been inconvenienced. My wife had a situation recently. She called a government office and talked to two different people and got conflicting answers to the same question. Very frustrating. Very inconveniencing. So what am I supposed to do? I could talk to this person. I could talk to this person. This person said this. This person said this. So I'm not getting an answer. And if I do what this person says, I know that this is the one that they will say is actually right. And if I choose this one, I know it'll be the other way around. So I'm stuck, and we get frustrated because of other people. We are generally upset because our focus is on how someone else is affecting us in a way we don't like. Now, we might be genuinely inconvenienced. It may take us some more time. It may cost us a little bit of money. It may be an inconvenience. But as believers, does our outrage over these kinds of situations help or hinder our ability to minister to others? As blood-bought children of God, our great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he demand his rights? Did he not make himself of no reputation? Did not God in great humility take upon himself the form of a servant? And I believe that's really the root meaning of our text before us. In Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 24, This particular passage has no parallels. This occurs only here in Matthew's gospel. And let's read the whole text, verses 24 through 27. And when they came, or when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, Jesus spoke first. The old English prevent means to precede. And so Jesus spoke first, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? of their own children or of strangers? Peter answered unto him, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that cometh up for, that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. Now, in Roman times, you think we've got bad taxes. The Romans taxed everything. Absolutely everything. They took understand that modern governments took their cue from the Romans. The Romans made a determination that, you know, we could just tax everybody this. But if we taxed them with this big, huge lump, there would be uprising. And that we would have to be dealing with war all over the place and uprisings in various provinces and so on. So what we're going to do is we're going to tax them a little bit here and 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 a little bit here. And all together, it'll be even bigger than that big lump, but people won't notice it as much. And that's what they did. They taxed all kinds of stuff. It's kind of interesting that when Israel first became a nation, basically what you were dealing with was a nation that was a desert. And since 1948, when Israel became a nation, they have the hill country in the center that can't be used for growing crops or anything. They planted trees there. Because in ancient times, that whole ridge up the middle of Israel was forest. And where you have forest, where you have trees, you get more rain. It generates more rainfall. And it causes a cooling when you get to the higher elevations and the rain falls there, and then you end up with more water in your streams and watershed. And since the planting of trees in Israel over the decades, they have a demonstrable increase in the amount of rainfall in Israel as a result. Why was Israel a desert? For 2,000 years, Israel was a desert, and the reason is because the Romans put a tax on trees. I don't want to pay that tax, so how do I deal with it? I cut down the tree. And so they taxed anything and everything. But this particular tax, the Jews had extra things. Because according to the Mosaic law, there were other fees and taxes and contributions and so on that were expected. So that people had to pay even more than the Roman taxes. In the Mosaic law, in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 through 16, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but one section says, this they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel. Half a shekel. So when they did their census, the men who were 20 years and above had to give a half a shekel. It didn't matter whether they were rich or poor. Everybody had to give a half a shekel. And it continues on and says, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. When this was first instituted, this was to pay for the daily offerings and a number of other things and the upkeep of the tabernacle of the congregation. The original tabernacle was constructed from donations, but from there on out, the maintenance of this thing. And understand, they used that tent. They used that tent that they had for almost 500 years. They used that thing. And you think, good grief. Can you imagine these, I appreciate the curtains here. I don't think that, if for some odd reason, you know, Grace Baptist continues in a rented facility and the Lord tarries and we never get our own building. I would like to get our own place eventually. But I don't think these would last 500 years. I don't think so. I think they would eventually just sort of go away. You know, the laws of physics, the law of entropy demands that they will go away. And I'll guarantee you that the fabric and so on of the curtains and various hangings and so on of the Mosaic Tabernacle had to be repaired and replaced as time went on. And this half shekel tax, if you will, was used for the maintenance of the tabernacle. Later on, it was used for the maintenance of the temple. This was the basis of Josiah's demand for the temple repair contributions in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. In New Testament times, it was used for the maintenance of the temple. And given by Jews throughout the world at that time, huge, huge amounts of money were sent to Jerusalem annually by expatriate Jews that sent their monies back to Jerusalem. Annually, every male from 20 and up was to give half a shekel. Now, here's the next question. How much is half a shekel? If you go to Israel today, their standard of currency is a shekel. Now, it's not the same shekel that they had in Bible times. They have, but they have the quarter shekel, the half shekel coin, the shekel coin, and then it was a 5 shekel and a 10 shekel, I think. I'm trying to remember. I should have brought these things. I've got some in my office. I don't have the ancient ones. Because in Old Testament times, if you look during the time of the kingdom, you know, David and Solomon and so on, guess what? They didn't have coins. Coins hadn't been invented yet. Just like when you read the word candle in your Bible, candles hadn't been invented yet. They weren't invented until the Middle Ages. It's a lamp. It's an oil lamp. Operates on the same basis, but candles hadn't been invented yet. Coins were not invented until around 500 BC, before they were widely circulated. Before that, you had medallions and special things, but as far as coinage for circulation, wasn't invented yet. It's something that the Lydians and the Persians popularized. And so in the Old Testament, when it says half a shekel, what people had for pocket change, if you want to call it that, was little lumps and pieces of gold and silver and bronze and copper. And you had a set of scales. My grandfather had one of these things. He had this, I think my dad's still at my dad's house, because my dad never throws anything away. He had this set of scales, and he had all these little brass weights, and you put them on one side, and you could determine, and it was real, I mean, you could, it was a tenth of a gram or a hundredth of a gram, very, very sensitive scale. And they had that kind of thing. This is why you have a just weight and a just balance mentioned in your Old Testament. Because otherwise you could say, if you're selling, you want it one size, and if you're buying, you want it the other size, and you could cheat. We have the same thing in our country, that people show up, you have that little thing on the gas pump, you know, to make sure that you're actually getting a gallon and that sort of thing. They test these things from time to time. And so they would weigh out the money. And it says a shekel. Well, we get to the New Testament era, and they had coins. They had standard coins that were issued, just like we have today. And so shekels had not been in use for a long, long time. And so they had, and by the way, it took me forever to find this information, because the Roman currencies, anybody here ever was in England in the early 60s or before? Anybody here ever visit England in the early 60s before? I know I might be dating a few of you. Okay. They had some screwball monetary situations back then, you know, because six of these equaled that. You know, they weren't on a decimal system. In the United States, we have always had 100 pennies, 100 cents equals a dollar. Okay, and that's the basis. And Britain switched to that, I think, in about 67 or something like that. But they used to have and if you think it's bad, that was bad. The Romans were awful. They had their standards of currency, that, you know, 16 of these equals this, and 4 of these equals this. And then the provinces were also very often allowed to mint their own money as well. So you would have the imperial money that came out of Rome, the denarius and some of these other things that we're familiar with, and that was in circulation. And then you might have these coins over here that were minted in Corinth, and these over here that were minted in Ephesus, and these that came from Alexandria, and they were all throughout the whole empire. But the stuff that was minted in Alexandria and Corinth and Ephesus was not quite the same as... It'd be like having, you know, pesos and dollars all running together and trying to figure out what was what, because they were constantly fluctuating. And so what you had here for the, I hope that's all very confusing. So what they had here, when they came to Jesus, look at verse 24. When they were come to Capernaum, and by the way, this was where Jesus, this was the headquarters for most of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Peter was evidently a fairly well-to-do businessman. Peter, we know of, had at least two houses. He had one in Bethsaida and he had one in Capernaum. And this is almost certainly Peter's house there in Capernaum. And it says there in verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, Jesus' last trip through Capernaum, probably wasn't there very long. And he had been gone for a long time. They had been up in the northern areas, up there at the Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi. They had been up there in the coast of Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon area. So he'd been gone for some months. And so when he was come to Capernaum, it's now fall. It's October, maybe even as late as November. And they that received the tribute money, now this is not something in conjunction with the Romans. This was the temple tax. Yep, and so they're still collecting this thing that was part of the Mosaic Law. And those, the volunteers who came to collect this, Because this was overdue. It was normally collected before Passover in the spring, and here we are, you know, these, because Jesus has been gone. So now we're dealing with something that's at least 6, maybe 7, or even 8 months later than normal. And so there's a knock at the door, and Peter goes to the door and says, does your master pay tribute? And you get a very quick answer. He says, yeah. Well, Jesus is in the house. Here's the conversation at the door. Why did Peter say yes? I think there's several reasons why Peter said yes. Number one is Jesus had probably paid this before. As Jesus, remember, here he is about 30. It never specifies how old Jesus is exactly as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. But here he is about 30. And between the ages of 20 up until he starts his earthly ministry and even beyond, almost certainly had paid this. This was expected of a Jewish male, and it was in conjunction with the Mosaic Law. And Jesus kept to the T the Mosaic Law as it was given and intended. Not necessarily what the scribes and Pharisees demanded, but as the law was given and intended, Jesus kept the law exactly. And so, does your master pay the tribute money? And he says, yes. All right, the fellows come to your door, and they're taking up the collection. It's a community thing. All the men, 20 years old and above, give. But it's not a denarius. The word there is a didrachma. Now, a drachma is a Greek coin. So this had been one of the things that was minted in either Corinth or Ephesus. And the reason they used this is because 2 drachmas weighed as much as half a shekel. It was the same equivalent. So here's, and we ran into another problem because there was no 2 drachma coin. So how do you deal with this? This kind of thing is so convoluted. They did have a 4 drachma coin. And that's what we're going to have here at the end when Peter goes fishing. So what they would do is 2 guys would get together and give 1 coin. That's how they usually did this. So, and it's, the coin was, a little over 4 denarii. So what you would make as a day laborer in a day, you would have to work almost four and a half days in order to pay this tax. So it wasn't super cheap, to do this. So he says yes. He says yes. I think it was the expected answer. Peter always had paid this tax himself, and presumably Jesus had as well. It had not been paid up to this point because he had been out of the area, but the normal collection time was prior to Passover in the spring. It had a scriptural basis. Jesus always obeyed the law as written and intended, not as demanded by the religious authorities. So, you've got that interchange there at the door. The contribution has not yet been given. They just asked, does your master pay? Now, they may have had the bag there awaiting something. Peter didn't drop anything in. Maybe he didn't have it with him. Maybe he thought, maybe I better talk to the master first before I get any further. But Peter turns around. He walks into the house. And before Peter can say anything, it says Jesus preceded him or spoke first. If you have a newer translation, it'll say that Jesus spoke first. And so he asked him a question. Because there's always a lesson in this. It's kind of interesting. It makes you wonder if Jesus ever said anything that was not a teachable moment. Because that's what we always have recorded. There's always something to learn from what Jesus said. Even something mundane as this. So what do you think, Simon? And Jesus almost always, even though Jesus is the one that gave him the name Peter, Jesus almost always refers to him as Simon. What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Where do they collect their taxes? The first one, custom, would be the taxes on all the stuff and your transactions, your business transactions, or what you own, or whatever the case may be, a sales tax, a property tax, anything that would, or virtually anything else. And then the last one there, says custom or tribute. When you had in Matthew and Luke, when you have Joseph going to Bethlehem. Joseph lived in Nazareth. He'd been living in Nazareth for some time. I don't even know. The Bible doesn't say whether he was born in Bethlehem. That's where his ancestors were from, because he was of the house and lineage of David, it says. So he went down to Bethlehem to be registered. But he lived in Nazareth, so it's quite a ways away. Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Nazareth is way up there in Galilee. Why did he go to Bethlehem? To be taxed. Couldn't you just mail it in? The Romans did not have a postal system. They had couriers for military stuff and high government stuff, but they didn't have a mail system for the average person. So that was what is called a poll tax. Doesn't matter who you are or anything else, you're every human being registered, and they had to pay a certain amount. Sometimes it was annual, sometimes it was, you know, hey, we're a little low on revenue, let's have a poll tax. And they would do that kind of thing. So all these taxes together, he says, from whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? From whom do they gather their resources, is the question. Of their own children or strangers? Does the royal family pay taxes? In some countries they do, in some countries they don't. Today. These days, generally, they do to some extent, just so they can stay part of the royal family. But in ancient times, do the kings of the earth collect taxes from the royal family? When it says strangers, it's not talking specifically about foreigners. The word there is others. So it's everybody outside the royal family. So if you're emperor or king of a country and you're going to tax so you can get some income, do you tax your immediate family or do you tax the people of your kingdom? If I'm only taxing my family and this is the means of support of my family, I'm going to eventually run into some problems. We're going to go broke real fast. Doesn't matter how much wealth I start out with, I'm going to go broke pretty fast if I'm generating my revenue only from my own family. And of course, in practice, the obvious answer was, Peter said unto him, verse 26, of strangers, of others. They don't collect from the prince. They don't collect from the royal family. They collect their resources from the people that make up their country. The royalty are exempt. And Peter gives the right answers, or the right answer, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children, the royal family, free, or exempt, is the word. The royal family does not have to pay taxes. What was this tax for, again? This is for the maintenance of the temple. This is for the maintenance of the temple. The temple was the place where they worshiped God. Who is Jesus? He's God. He's God incarnate. We got that in part from our Bible reading text there this morning in Philippians chapter 2. So Jesus is God incarnate. So does God, in human form, have to pay taxes to support his own worship? Then are the children free. He is the Son of the Father. He doesn't have to pay taxes. Matter of fact, there isn't another being on earth that fits this scenario. Jesus would be the only one who was exempt. Then are the children free. So, what does Jesus do? Does he run out the door and call after the tax collectors? Hey, you guys, I don't have to pay this because I'm the Son of God. Now, he could have. He had every right to do that. He had the authority to do that. Because of who he was, he would be within his rights to demand and to say, I don't have to do this. and in exact accord with the Mosaic law and everything else, he wouldn't have to. But he did. Why? Look at verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Offense can come in a lot of different ways. You know, I could say something not very nice. Well, what happened to you today? My wife used to be a school teacher, and she would sometimes carpool with some friends to school. And one time, the teenage daughter was rushing in the morning, and the mother looked at the teenage daughter and said, "What did you do to your hair? You look like the Witch of Endor." All right, you can say things that are insulting, not very nice. You can offend people by insulting them. You can offend somebody by stepping out of what is expected socially. That everybody always does this, and you're not going to do it. You're going to be the exception to the rule. We are supposed to conform to these social norms, and you insist on doing this. And some people will take offense at that, especially in certain cultures. Not so much in ours, but in a lot of cultures, that's a great offense. That you don't dress this way, or you don't behave in the prescribed manner, and that's an offense in our culture. That's an offense in our society. And some people might get upset over that. But I think that the idea primarily is he doesn't want to give cause for objecting to Jesus' claims. They would say, well, Jesus, the teacher from Nazareth, Jesus, the teacher there in Capernaum, doesn't keep the law. He neglects the upkeep of the temple. And it would undermine his claims, even though he does not technically have to pay this. And so, he is avoiding, the idea of giving offense is causing them to stumble. And so what he's going to do is he's going to remove stumbling blocks by foregoing what is his right. He's going to do without a privilege that he has to make a point and to not be a stumbling block. He's going to set aside rights for the benefit of another, by putting others first. Paul did the same thing a number of times. You read the book of Romans, chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. Paul did without pay for the benefit of the Corinthians. There was other places where he accepted contributions from the congregation, but in Corinth he didn't because of certain philosophies and ideas that were there that, oh, he's in it for the money. And so he didn't accept payment. He supported himself while he was in Corinth. In Corinth also, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and also this is alluded to in Romans chapter 14 as well, that he gave up eating meat, at least in some places, lest he be a stumbling block to former idolaters. Now, Paul makes it very clear that, we've talked about this on Sunday night, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, everything is good to eat. You can, if it moves, it's food. All right? Our gracious host, the seventh, and they are gracious hosts. I don't say this facetiously. Our gracious host, the Adventists, are in error when it comes to their dietary restrictions. If you want to be a vegetarian, enjoy. But don't say I have a biblical mandate that I have to do this. Because you don't. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I can enjoy my shrimp, and I can enjoy my oysters, and I can enjoy my clams, and I can enjoy my bacon, and I can enjoy whatever I want to eat. My son is saying, that's right. Because biblically, I'm allowed to do that. But there were some people that were very touchy about this. If I had some Jewish neighbors or some Muslim neighbors, and I'm trying to reach them with the gospel, and I invite them over for a meal, it's not a good idea to serve them pork. Not a good way to win friends and influence people. If I were in a community, let's say I'm in New York City and I'm trying to minister to the Jewish community, or I'm in Bangladesh and I'm trying to reach out to Muslims, I will forego eating of certain things so as not to be a stumbling block to the people I'm trying to minister to. That's what Paul's point was. He was allowed to. I have every right to eat this. And if he insisted, you know, it is my right and I'm going to do it. I like my pork chops. I like my bacon. I like my shrimp and my clams. And I'm going to eat them if I want to. So there. Now, it's his right. It's his privilege. But it is not for the general benefit of the ministry. It is not going to be helpful. It's going to be a hindrance to his ability to reach out. Jesus didn't have to pay that tax. But he paid it so as not to be a stumbling block or a hindrance as he's endeavoring to minister to others. Now, in our culture, in our society, where basically anything goes, I made some allusions to some things in my introduction. Certain things that might be an inconvenience that really get our dander up. Because one of the things we have in this country is we are always in a hurry. You know, I get here at church just before 9 o'clock. And I set up the banner that's out by the road. My kids help me. We set up the banner out by the road. And then I swing by the classroom and I drop off my briefcase and I give Dee or Nita or somebody the unfolded bulletins and let the ladies go to work and they can fold the bulletins. And then I come down the hall and I come in here. And we start setting up the chairs. And we put these curtains up. And I get here at 9 and then I have to be down in the classroom for Sunday school 9:30. I'm in a hurry. Don't come and talk. If you need to talk to me, you want some counsel or something like that, talk to me afterward. Don't talk to me before, because I'm in a hurry. I've got things to do. I've got places to go. I've got stuff I need to deal with. And if you're insisting, come on, I'm going to be late. Don't you understand this? I've got things to do in limited time. And all of us are this way when it comes to certain things. I'm running late for work. I've got an appointment. I've got to get the kids to such and such, and I've got to be back over here. I've got to drop them off here and be over here by a certain amount of time. And I got somebody that's growing 10 miles an hour under the speed limit on the road. I've got places to go. Or I was going to stop at the store and buy something, and the person in front of me is just, you know, the cashier is their best friend. Thanks, great, they're having some conversation. Come on, I'm in a hurry. And if we push that, or anything else, where we insist on our having our way in a given circumstance, we may unwittingly undermine our ministry opportunities. I can think of a number of situations. I'm familiar with one that happened Friday or Saturday, I think it was. Friday. Where a believer did something that was to their convenience, but it seriously inconvenienced an unbeliever. And later on, here's a scenario where this unbeliever and this believer are thrown together in a social situation that was unanticipated, creating a very, very awkward testimony situation. We as believers need to be willing to set aside our rights. We need to be willing to set aside our privilege for the benefit of somebody else or opportunities for ministry. And I know that's contrary to our Americanism because we are very insistent that we have our rights. But sometimes those things need to be set aside when it comes to ministry opportunity, that we not be a stumbling block. Go back to Philippians, what we read earlier this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And let's read those first four verses again. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, heartwarming feelings, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Be united in your purpose and in your desire. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That doesn't mean lusting after what somebody else has got, but rather promoting somebody else's benefit, sometimes at the sacrifice of your own. putting other people before yourself is what this is saying. And our Americanism recoils against that because it is all about self-promotion. But that is not Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity is putting the other first. And that is hard to do because we are always striving to climb the ladder and get more and bigger and better. And we need to put the other first, especially when it comes to opportunities for ministry. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we read about simple things. This little encounter that somebody had at the door, and then a conversation that Jesus had with Peter. And yet the implications are very great. And Father, in our culture in particular, it places a burden upon us that is contrary to our cultural expectations. Father, may we be willing to do what is right regardless of the cost. Father, this comes down to our submission to your word instead of our submission to our own culture. Our submission to our own desires, our own wants, our own sometimes even needs. Father, ourselves need to come after others. Father, may we recognize that. May we put that into place. And Father, as a result, may you give us great benefit and opportunity for ministry. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.